Stuart Briscoe, author and longtime pastor of Elmbrook Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin, once told this story. He says, many years ago during the Cold War, I traveled to Poland for several weeks of itinerant ministry. And one winter day, my sponsors drove me in the dead of night to the middle of nowhere. I walked into a dilapidated building crammed with 100 young people. I realized it was a unique opportunity. Through an interpreter, I preached from John 15 on abiding in Christ. 10 minutes into my message, the lights went out, pitch black. My interpreter urged me to keep talking. Unable to see my notes or read my Bible, I continued. And after I had preached in the dark for 20 minutes, the light suddenly blinked back on. And what I saw startled me. Everyone was on their knees, and they remained there for the rest of my message. The next day I commented on this to one man, and he said, after you left, we stayed on our knees most of the night. Your teaching was new to us, and we wanted to make sure we were abiding in Christ. That story raises two questions for me. First, I wonder if I'd be able to preach on John 15 if suddenly all the lights went out and it was pitch black. It might be a very short sermon. Second, I wonder if I take God's Word, especially this part of God's Word in John 15, so seriously that I bow my heart before the Lord, allowing Him to search my heart to see if I am really abiding in Christ. One thing is for certain, this is the attitude with which we should approach this message this morning. Hear the Word of God from John chapter 15, verses 8 through 17. Jesus says, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. We pick up where we left off last week. Jesus and his disciples are walking from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane where they will pray and where Jesus will be arrested. And passing by the temple, Jesus probably thought of the great carved golden vine on the door to the holy place. And thus he talks with his disciples about how he is the true vine, the true Israel. And if his disciples want to stay connected to God the Father, then they must be connected to him through his word and through prayer. And if they and we stay connected to the vine that is Jesus, then they and we will produce fruit, fruit that will last. Now, what is the fruit that Jesus is talking about here? Well, he tells us in this very passage, it is the fruit of love. No wonder Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit. And what's the first part of that fruit? Love. But how are we to produce the fruit of love? Jesus says that if we want to produce that fruit, we have to first abide, remain, stay put, stay connected to his love. And how does Jesus love us? He says that He loves us as the Father has loved Him. And the Father has loved the Son from all eternity. Again, to use the image of Augustine, the Father is the lover and the Son is the beloved and the Holy Spirit is the love between them. When Jesus loves us with the love of the Father, we are drawn directly into the center of the life of our triune God and of a love that has been going on and will go on forever. The name by which we call a person, I think, says a lot about our relationship to that person. Now, some people call me Reverend Voss, and I often feel uncomfortable with formal titles like that. But when somebody calls me Reverend Voss, that shows they know me on one level. They know me as a preacher. They know me in my public role. But then, of course, there's people who call me by my first name, Will. And obviously, calling me that, they know me a little bit better. I haven't always been called Will. My legal name is William James. I decided I want to be called Will when I was 12 years old. So people who know me from earlier than that, I can always tell who they are because they call me Bill. And then there's a select group of people who knew me from birth, my closest family members, who know me and sometimes still call me Billy or Billy James. But there's only three people in the world who call me Dad. And they're the ones who see me in my underwear when I get up in the morning, see me with my bedhead. I won't show you what that looks like. I don't want to startle you this morning. They've been known to muss up my hair even in public. And they've also been known to ask me for all sorts of things, and very often I give in to whatever it is they may want. Well, the names that we use for God also say a lot about our relationship with Him. Some call Him the Almighty. Others call Him Lord or Master. But if we have come into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we are invited to call Him by the most intimate of all names. Father. Abba. Which means Daddy. We are invited into the very heart of a trinity of love. And if we are to live out a life of love, we must remain connected at a very deep level to the fountain of all loves, our triune God. However, you may ask, how practically do we remain in the love of Jesus? I had a little framed stitching of part of the verse we read this morning that simply said, "Remain in my love." And I had that hanging above my desk when I was in seminary. And sometimes, especially in my first year of seminary, when I was studying Greek for the first time and felt like it was just impossible, I would look at that and remember I needed to stay connected to the love of Jesus and that He would see me through. How practically do we remain in the love of Jesus? Jesus tells us how to do it. He says, by obeying His commands just as He has obeyed His Father's commands. Now that is a tall order. Jesus obeyed His Father's commands perfectly, at all times, in all places, with all people. In and of ourselves, we do not and cannot obey Jesus' commands perfectly. Therefore, we need the help of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises to His followers in these closing chapters of John's Gospel. If we invite the Holy Spirit to abide in our hearts, then we'll be enabled more and more to obey Jesus' commands. Furthermore, Jesus tells us that the result of obedience will be joy. A joy that is complete and overflowing. Just as a child rejoices in pleasing his or her parents by obedience. Now I think the ability to obey Jesus' commands has a lot to do with training and experience. As I talked about in the children's message this morning. The more we train ourselves to obey Jesus' commands in various circumstances, the more obedience to Jesus will be our automatic response in countless circumstances. Think of the training that people receive for the military, like what my son James is going through right now at VMI. Martin Baker writes, "During the Vietnam War, my uncle, Captain Ray Baker, flew for the Strategic Air Command. The Air Force trained him along with all the other pilots to run out of their barracks to their planes at the sound of a buzzer. He couldn't begin to remember how many times he had dropped his utensils during dinner and had bolted to his bomber. He then came home on furlough to California. And when he arrived, we took him to his favorite Mexican restaurant. And everything was going great until Captain Baker jumped up without warning and ran out of the building into the parking lot. And catching up with him, when he finally stopped running, I asked him in total puzzlement, 'Where are you going?' And he said, 'I was looking for my plane.' That was his bewildered reply as he searched the parking lot for his B-52. 'But what prompted you to run out here?' I asked. He said, 'I heard the buzzer.' And then I realized that directly above our table was a buzzer the kitchen used to call the waiters to pick up their meals." Obedience speaks of unquestioned, immediate action. Is this not what Jesus wants from His followers? I believe it is. But it doesn't happen all at once. Such obedience requires training over a lifetime. It requires the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ, and most importantly, the result of such obedience will be joy. But we must ask, what are Jesus' specific commands? Jesus' commands are all summed up, I think, in one statement in this passage. Jesus says to His disciples and to us, "Love each other as I have loved you." Again, how did Jesus love us? Ultimately, He showed His love for us by laying down His life for us on the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. And that is exactly how Jesus loved us. Right as He speaks these words, He knows He's on the way to the cross. That's how He wants us to love one another. We may not have the privilege of laying down our lives all in one fell swoop and some kind of martyrdom for someone else. But that doesn't mean we can't lay down our lives for each other every day in little deeds of service. To love as Jesus loved often seems impossible to us. And it is impossible to love as Jesus loved in our own strength. That's why I love what Roger Thompson says about loving others with Jesus' love. "Ever feel overwhelmed by the Bible's commands to love unconditionally?" he asks. "When people ask me, 'How can I ever start to love everyone like I should?' I give the same answer I give those who ask how they can start jogging. Start slow and then get slower. For the first week, the goal is just to keep moving. Too many people buy new shoes and a fancy running suit and sprint out the door, eagerly chugging as hard as they can for about 3 blocks. And then their stomachs begin to ache, and their muscles cramp, and their lungs burn, and they wind up hitchhiking home exhausted and gasp, 'I will never do that again.' And that's called," he says, "anaerobic, without oxygen, running. It's caused by a body using up more oxygen than it takes in." He says many people try to run that way, and many people try to love that way. They love with great fervor and self-sacrifice, giving 100%, but without the resources to continue for a lifetime. Down the road, they find themselves in pain, gasping and cramped, saying, "I'll never do that again." Love, like running, must be aerobic. Our output must be matched by our intake. Running requires oxygen. An enduring love requires God's Word, His consolation, His presence. as we love aerobically, we'll build up our capacity to do more and more. And pretty soon, we won't be huffing and puffing for a half mile. We'll be running marathons. Jesus makes a wonderful promise to us here. If we do what He commands, He says that if we do what He commands, then we are His friends. Jesus has already used the greatest of words for love in this passage, a word almost invented by the New Testament to describe the love of God, agape. Agape is God's, some people say, His unconditional love. I call it His contra-conditional love. It goes against the conditions. He loves us in spite of our sin. Why? Because it's His nature to love. It's not because He's drawn by anything in us. It's because it's His nature to love. He just oozes love. Now Jesus promises that if we obey Him, then we will be ushered into another kind of love with Him. The love that is called friendship. Now friends are more than just acquaintances or companions. Friends share something in common. Friends see the same truth. Whereas the characteristic pose of two people in love is to see them face to face, the characteristic pose of two friends is shoulder to shoulder, marching to the same drumbeat, the same common purpose. Jesus invites us into such a love relationship with Himself. And this is truly stunning. Some of the greatest people in the Hebrew Scriptures were called God's servants. Moses was a servant of God. Joshua, David, even in the New Testament, Paul counts it a privilege to be called a servant of God. And James does as well. But Jesus invites us to enter into an even greater, more intimate relationship with Himself, the relationship of a friend. A master doesn't share with his servant all that's in his mind. But friends do share with their friends their deepest thoughts and plans. And that's what Jesus not only promises to share with us, but He has already shared with us. He says that He has shared with His first disciples everything He learned from His Heavenly Father. And all of that has been passed on to us in the New Testament. Other than this passage where Jesus invites us into this relationship of friendship, I can think of only one place in the whole of the Bible where anyone is referred to as a friend of God. It's Abraham. He is called God's friend three times in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 27, Isaiah 41:8, and James 2:23. The story that perhaps best pictures God's friendship with Abraham recounts the time when the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre in Genesis 18. Abraham suddenly looks up and he sees three men approaching. And in typical Middle Eastern fashion, he has to show them hospitality, of course. So he invites them into the tent and he tells Sarah to go prepare a meal. And she prepares the meal and comes back. Well, one of these three men, I don't know if Abraham realizes it right away. I don't think so. One of these three men is the Lord. Perhaps the other two are angels. Perhaps it's representative of the Trinity from a Christian perspective. I don't know. But one of them is the Lord, and the Lord predicts that Sarah is going to have a child. And of course, Abraham and Sarah are well along in years. Sarah realizes this is ridiculous from a human standpoint. She laughs. And the Lord catches her in the laugh, and she says, "No, no, I didn't laugh." And he says, "Oh yes, you did." But nonetheless, you know, a year from now, you're going to have this child. And then we read in Genesis 18:16 the following, "When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him.'" And then the Lord decides to share with Abraham His plans because the outcry against the injustice and the wickedness of Sodom has come up to the Lord. And so He's going down to deal with it. And after he shares this with Abraham, Abraham argues with the Lord about his plans. That was the level of friendship he had with God. He could even argue with God and God listened to him. And Abraham said, well, if there's 50 righteous people in the city, will you not spare it? It wouldn't be right for you to destroy the whole city if there's 50 righteous people still there. And the Lord answers, no, all right, if I find 50 righteous there, I will save the city for their sake. And then, of course, Abraham keeps bargaining. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? Well, let's get down to brass tacks. How about if there's only 10? And of course, what Abraham's concerned about is his nephew Lot. You know, Lot and his family probably all in all amounted to about 10 people with their servants. And the Lord said, no, even for 10, I'll spare it. And of course, God sends his angels to the city. He ends up destroying it, but Lot and his family are taken out, except for, of course, Lot's wife who looks back. And she's turned into a pillar of salt. You know, some people believe that this took place down near the Dead Sea, where there are still pillars of salt down there. So you can go down, if you ever get to Israel, you can go to the Dead Sea and you can visit Lot's wife. She's still there. But the startling thing about this, it's the way that Abraham speaks to the Lord. Do we ever speak to God this way? Do we ever plead with the Lord for the salvation of cities, of family members, of friends? Jesus says that He's chosen us. He's taken the initiative to draw us into friendship with Himself. Furthermore, He's chosen us for a purpose. You know, I think we all hunger for at least two things in life. Love and significance. And Jesus gives us both. His purpose for us is that we should bear fruit. And not just any kind of fruit, but fruit that will last. Think about that. Every kind of fruit you can purchase at the supermarket or grow on a tree or a bush, it's eventually going to perish. Yes, you can freeze it or can it. But even then, it won't last forever. But Jesus says He has appointed you, He has appointed me to bear fruit that will last forever. And what is that fruit? It's the fruit of love, yes. But even more specifically, I think it's the fruit of people won to Jesus through His love. You know, as they say, you can't take it with you. And that's certainly true because I've done a lot of funerals, but I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Yet to see that. But one thing we can take with us to heaven. Those people who we win to Jesus Christ through His love by our witness. That's the kind of fruit that will last. We can pray to the Father just as Abraham did. We can pray for cities. We can pray for lost loved ones, friends, family, co-workers. We can pray for those close to us, those on the other side of the planet. We can pray for their salvation in the name of Jesus, and God the Father will answer. You know, the other night, Becky and I were sitting in our living room with Kevin and Christy Hand and their family, and my mother was there, and I suddenly realized something about the four of us, Kevin and Christy and Becky and I, that all of us had memorized Scripture using something called the topical memory system, which was invented by a ministry called the Navigators, which was started by Dawson Trotman, who was a friend of my father. So my mother was also a friend of his, and she shared what she remembered of Doss. And he was a man who came to Christ at a young age in his early 20s, and at the time he was in the construction business. He was just a lowly construction worker. And whatever construction site he was on, he had to be on site at 7 a.m. every morning. He grew up in Southern California. And he became a Christian around this time and decided that he had no other time effectively to pray, so he would get up early in the morning. So he got up at 5 o'clock every morning. He'd go out into the hills of San Pedro, and he'd kneel down and pray. Then eventually he got, I think, a little bored doing that just by himself, so he took a friend with him. And they would pray every morning from 5 until whenever they had to leave to get to the construction site by 7. And then eventually they ran out of things to pray for, and so they brought a map of the world with them. And they began to pray for each of the countries around the world. And then, this was during World War II, and here they are, the hills of San Pedro, overlooking Long Beach Harbor. And they saw, from time to time, Navy ships there. And on this one particular day, they saw this one particular ship and began to pray for all the sailors on the ship. You know what happened? A couple days later, they met one of these sailors. They'd never met him before. Dawson Trotman led that sailor to faith in Jesus Christ, began to disciple him, began to teach him how to memorize Scripture, and that was the birth of the ministry of the Navigators that today has ministry in every one of those countries that Dawson and his friend prayed for. Dawson Trotman died at a young age. In the 1950s, my father spoke at his funeral. He died at Word of Life Camp in upstate New York, Troon Lake, trying to save a girl who was drowning. He died as he lived, trying to save someone else, trying to pass on the love of Jesus Christ. You know, our Heavenly Father invites us to enter into a relationship of love with Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, by sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts. But just as He worked in Dawson Trotman, that is a love so powerful, we won't be able to contain it. We will not be able to keep it to ourselves. It's a love that we have to share with the world through prayer, through witness, through acts of service, through laying down our lives every day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these marvelous words of Jesus, elaborating on this image of the vine and the branches. Father, forgive us for the times this past week when we failed to stay connected to You through Your Son Jesus, through His Word, and through prayer. Help us to stay more closely connected to You this week and to abide, to remain, to stay put in Your love. And to soak up through our roots all the nutrients of that love, that Your love might flow through us to others. Because, Lord, we realize there's nothing we're going to be able to take with us to heaven other than other souls won to You through the love of Jesus. Do that work through us even this week. The work of producing fruit. Fruit that will last. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.